If we can come back together, take a seat, we'll jump in here. So happy to meet each other. All right, let's take a seat. Before we jump in, like I said, parts of this passage are rather intense because it is going to talk about church discipline and some actually very serious kinds of sin. So before we jump in, let's just take a moment to pray one more time and ask the Spirit to guide our talk this morning. Father, we believe that when we open your word, you have something to say to us. And it might not be immediately pertinent to what's going on in our life, but it's information, it's the leading of your Spirit, it talks about who you are, and it's for us. So we invite your Spirit to come do a work among us as we open your word. Teach us knowledge that not just sticks in our head, but works its way down to our heart and works out into how we live. In your name we pray. Amen. So, like I said, if you have your Bibles or your notebook, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me just introduce the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, specifically because what Paul does in 1 Corinthians is he takes the story of Jesus, specifically what happens at the cross, and he breaks it down into wisdom that we're supposed to take and apply to our lives in all kinds of situations. In 1 Corinthians, as you read through, you'll notice that there's all kinds of issues and topics coming up. And every time a topic comes up that Paul needs to address, he takes a piece of the story of the cross or an idea from the cross of Jesus, and he applies it to the church in kind of new and surprising ways, which means this book is one of the only books that every time you turn around, he's teaching you how to live according to the cross of Jesus. The issues that the church in Corinth were facing not only are comparable to the kind of issues we deal with in our culture today, sometimes it's worse or exceeds the kind of immorality that even we engage with in our world today. But embedded in every section, in every issue, throughout the whole letter, the gospel of Jesus shows up confronting us as a community, guiding us on how to live, and kind of creating this foundation of, if you just had the story of the gospel, you could learn how to live life and face every issue that comes in to our world. So, we're in chapter 5. For the first four chapters, what Paul has done is he's laid kind of the groundwork of how the cross of Jesus, or Jesus crucified, becomes our foundation on how we're going to act as a church. Chapter 5 is the first opportunity, the first issue that Paul's going to bring up that will show us how the wisdom of the cross can be applied to all kinds of situations. So before we jump in, let me just give you this illustration. I asked my brother permission to tell you this story, just so you know. And so I just don't want you to think I'm outing him. When I was 14, I grew up in Baltimore. I came home from school one day, and both my parents were home, which is unusual. Both my parents worked full-time jobs. They were never home when me and my brothers came home. So I saw my dad there, and he said, "Have a seat. We need to talk." Now, if you've ever been 14, that's a bad sign, right? For me particularly, it was always a bad sign. I just remember going through the list of all the things he could have possibly found out about that I had done wrong. My dad had a habit of coming home and saying, "How was school today?" and me confessing what I had done, because I assumed he had already had a call from the principal. Instead, when I looked at my dad, I realized he was crying, which he almost never did. And so we sat down, and he told me and my little brother how he had kicked our older brother out of the house at the age of 16, that my older brother was no longer going to live there. And both me and my little brother were shocked. My brother was 16, and over the past year, he had been making some poorer and poorer choices between friends and drugs. We lived in Baltimore. It's kind of the way it was. And this made our home life really hard. People were showing up to the house that shouldn't be there. Things were coming into the house that really were dangerous for kids like us. So apparently, my parents had decided this had reached a pivotal point. But I was angry, and so I said, "Dad, what good will that do? How's that going to help Dave?" And my dad told me, "Well, look, he's been using drugs. He's been bringing it into our house. He can't live here and receive the benefits of a roof and food and everything else we provide while living the way he is. But the door's always open. We love him. If he stops making these kind of choices, of course he can come back and live here." And me and my little brother, we still didn't understand. We were very pointed and angry. We said, what do you think is going to happen if you do this? And then my dad said, well, look, it's not just about punishing Dave. You and your little brother live here. I can't have that have that happening in my house with you guys here. What if you follow his example? What if you get mixed up in the mess he's in with these drugs? No, for the sake of our family and for the sake of you, he has to leave. I think that makes sense to us at one level. My parents' decision to handle my older brother this way has a lot of similarities to the passage we're about to read this morning. In the church in Corinth, there was a man sleeping with his stepmother in flagrant sin. And when I say flagrant sin, I mean everyone in the church knew it was happening. And the church, as a community, had said nothing about it. They were letting it go on. And Paul has a fear in our passage that if that kind of sin remains unchecked, the entire community of the church will be contaminated and poisoned and fall apart. I want you to notice as we read through this passage that Paul brings all kinds of reasons and argumentation and ammo to the conversation, and it's not aimed at the individual who's perpetrating the sin. It's all aimed at the community and their failure to respond. Paul's more frustrated with the church and their response than he is with this guy committing this sin. So let's go ahead and read through the passage. I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but whatever version you got, go ahead and open it up. So this is Paul. It is actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to leave this world. I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person, or a greedy person, or an idolater, or verbally abusive, or habitually drunk, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the evil person from among yourselves. Okay, so this passage is how we handle sin in our midst as a church. It's often called excommunication. Right? It's a fancy term for kicking someone out of our community. Some of you may have seen this happen or may have heard of this happen before, and you wonder, as most of us do, what do we expect that to accomplish? Why do we do that? I thought the church was supposed to be a place of grace, where sinners are accepted. Well, I got to tell you, this chapter is where we get this idea that there are times and situations where we remove someone from our community. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to answer some of those questions using the story of the Passover. What Paul does here is actually quite fascinating. He's going to frame the entire conversation of why certain situations demand that you remove someone from your community, why we confront sin by talking about the Passover feast. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find out there were lots of feasts that Israel kept. And actually, there's a ton of stories in the Old Testament about Israel's community kicking people out of their nation. So why did Paul pick this particular feast with its implications to talk about this? So Matt talked about communion, Passover a little bit this morning. Zach talked about it last week. I'm just going to give you a refresher on what Passover looked like. Passover is the feast that celebrates the birth of the nation. I was actually talking to a Jewish man earlier this week about Passover. He said, this is our Independence Day celebration. Right? This is our national identity. We were slaves, God acted in power, and now we have become a nation of God's people. Before Passover, they were just a group of slaves. They had no real identity. They were all kind of related, but they weren't a nation. When God stepped in the Exodus through Moses and liberated them, they went from being slaves to the liberated nation of God, belonging to God. Passover marks this transition, this climactic moment in their history. As Matt said this morning, God sent a destroying angel through the land. The only way to escape was to kill a lamb and take its blood and spread it over your doorposts. The blood was protection from death. Not only was it protection, but the blood marked out who was part of God's people, who weren't, who was respecting the God of the slaves, and who was choosing to remain in Egypt. Anyone who didn't participate in Passover was exposed to death. And because of that, the Passover is this like powerful identifying feast, a yearly reminder that we were once slaves, but by the power of God, we're free, and we have a new identity. And actually, God is pretty serious about Passover. In Numbers chapter 9, here's what he says about people who don't keep Passover. If anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at the appointed time. So if you failed every year to honor the Passover, you were excommunicated from the people. That's how serious this was. And part of the story, and Matt talked about it again this morning, part of the story is that there was not only the sacrifice you made at Passover, but Egypt as a nation was so much in a hurry to get rid of these people that had caused so much trouble that they didn't have time to let the bread rise. And so when they were baking bread to prepare for this Exodus, they made bread without leaven. Now, I'm just going to give you a baking lesson. I am not a baker, but I've tried before and epically failed. Actually, when I try to bake bread, it actually usually looks like these crackers. So let's just talk about how this works. Leaven is not yeast, all right? Yeast was a kind of rare commodity in the ancient times. And so what they do is they collect the yeast they had and they make a lump of dough, let it rise. And then they take a piece of that dough and set it aside before they baked it. And because they didn't have much yeast, they'd take that piece of dough and they'd work it into the next lump and keep making dough and so on and so on. So you'd get this piece of dough that gets passed around from piece of bread to piece of bread. It's kind of like our version of sourdough. Well, you can imagine if you do that month after month, this lump of dough, this leaven, would go rancid, right? And if you worked it into a piece of dough, now that whole piece of bread isn't just sourdough, it's like nasty dough, right? It's toxic. And so occasionally they'd have to clean out the leaven and start over. And so in this story, they were in such a hurry, they didn't have time to do any of that process. They just baked bread without leaven. So there's two parts to the Passover story. There's the Passover feast with a sacrificial lamb, and then there's a seven-day feast of unleavened bread, where the whole country, the whole nation, cleaned out all the leaven, all the old leaven from their houses, so there was none left, made only unleavened bread, and started the process over. Here's how Deuteronomy 16 describes it. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord, your God, from the flock and the herd, in the place where the Lord has chosen to establish his name. You shall not eat leaven with bread in it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. So what happens in the symbolism throughout the Old Testament is leaven becomes associated with all the evil they left behind in Egypt, a symbol of the insidious, infectious spread of evil and slavery that can work its way into community and decay and infect everything it touches. And so again, God's really serious about this feast. Anyone caught eating leavened bread during the 7-day Passover feast was also excommunicated from the community. Look at Exodus 12:15. It says this: "On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For anyone who eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." So you can begin to see why Paul uses Passover to talk about excommunication. Because there was a few things that God took really seriously that demanded you remove someone from the community. Paul's going to take that imagery, he's going to apply it to the situation in this church. And the idea is quite simple. In Christ, a new and more important Passover feast has been established. Like the blood of the old Passover feast, Jesus' blood gives us protection from death. Like the blood of the old Passover feast, it brings freedom to people who are enslaved to sin. Like the old Passover feast, when you're covered with his blood, it identifies you and us together as a new liberated people of God. And like the old Passover, there is a need, a continual need, as the people of God to continue to clean out the leaven of our past slavery and not let it remain among us. For us to respond to what God has done through Jesus at the cross by not turning back to the way we used to live and not allowing the sin that had enslaved us once to come back into our community and control what we do. So let's go ahead and go verse by verse through this chapter, and I'm not going to touch on everything, but let's see how Paul then applies all this idea to what's going on in this church in Corinth. So let's look at verse 1. Notice Paul says, "There's immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles," which means what they're about to deal with is worse than what's really going on in the culture around them, right? So what's the immorality? Well, the specific sin is a kind of incest. A man sleeping with a stepbrother. Now, notice how it's worded here. It says, his wife's father. That would be really bad. his father. Sorry. His father's wife. Now, it's not his mother, all right? Let's be clear about that. There's an easy way to say that. The Old Testament has a way of saying it. This is the Bible's way of saying this is his stepmother. Now, in that culture and time, you have to understand, based on the way genders worked and based on the way like marriage worked and life expectancy, people got married really young, right? So there's a likelihood that this stepmother is the same age as her stepson and maybe even younger. So this is not like crazy as far as the age goes. And the thing about this sin is everyone in the church knows about it. It's being done publicly. The way Paul talks about it is not, he's springing a surprise on them. They all seem to know. And what's really hard is the church has done nothing. The leadership has done nothing. No one's confronted it. No one said a word. Look what it says in verses 2 and 6. The reason they weren't doing anything about it, Paul says, is because they become arrogant. Later in verse 6, he'll say they are boasting about this thing. So what's going on here? Paul uses these words, boasting and pride or puffed up, in the first four chapters to talk about why they become divisive. Apparently, this church had just a problem with being proud and arrogant. So there's two options of what this might mean. The first option might be this, that they were actually boasting in this sin, that they were so liberated in Christ from the rules of the law that all things were lawful for them. And so this was a way of them showing, like, we live by grace. You can do whatever you want. That sounds like it could be it, but there's a problem. Paul at no point addresses their abuse or misuse of their freedom in Christ. Later in the book, he will talk about it in different contexts. But here he doesn't address, hey, you've gotten that all wrong. What's more likely happening is that these people were so caught up in their pride and arrogance of their gifting in Christ, they're so self-centered, or the word we use is narcissistic, that they were too busy boasting in what they had in Christ to take notice of this sin, or feel it was important enough to confront. Either way, Paul says your response in this situation should be to mourn and grieve. Their response was to ignore and avoid. The complete opposite of what it should be. So Paul in verses 3 and 4 lays out exactly what he thinks they should do. And what he tells them to do only makes less sense in light of their new identity as the people of God bound by the blood of a new Passover. If their Passover has been sacrificed, then they've been freed from the bondage of sin, and to allow the sin to go on is to turn back to Egypt and go back towards slavery. They need to clean the leaven out of their community. It's completely inconsistent to have sin like this going on in a group of people that have been liberated by sin. So Paul's solution is fascinating. And I think there's something we have to hear here. Paul's solution is for the entire community of the church to act in unison to expel this evil man from among them. Look what it says in verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. The idea is that this is an act of the entire community to purge themselves. This is not just the leaders finding out about sin and then dealing with it and telling the church about it. No, this was the responsibility of every single liberated slave from sin in the community to come together and as one response to say, we will not allow this kind of thing that Jesus died to save us from to remain in our community. It is our responsibility, not just the elders and deacons. It's on all of us to confront and address this. And notice Paul doesn't get into a conversation. There's no need to deliberate. There's no need to have a conversation. Paul says, I don't even have to be there. The next time you guys gather together, in the name of our Lord Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So what does that mean? What does it mean to deliver someone to Satan for the destruction of their flesh? Because what it sounds like is, let's hand this guy over so that Satan can kill him. Right? That's what it kind of sounds like. But that is not what it's talking about. Actually, we see this happen a few times in the Bible, and there's three or four examples that lay out what exactly this means that are really similar either in wording or in context to explain what it means to hand someone over to Satan. The first one is Job. Satan comes to God and requests permission to have God hand Job over to him so that Job, because he thinks Job will curse God and die. Here's what it says in Job 1:12. God responds to Satan's request and says to Satan, behold, all that he has I give into your hands. A chapter later, Satan says, I want him. And God says, I'm handing him over to you. Only spare his life. The wording here is almost the exact same as what we have here in 1 Corinthians 5. God hands one of his own people over to the power of Satan. Now, with Job, he had done nothing wrong. So it's a little bit different. It wasn't a punishment. But the context is the same. Satan has a purpose. He wants Job to renounce his faith and curse God. God has a purpose as well when you find out what happens in Job. God wants to deepen Job's faith. He wants to use this handing over to Satan as an opportunity for Job to grow and understand some of the pride at the root of his heart. Job learned to trust God in new and surprising ways. Job was handed over to Satan with a redemptive purpose, regardless of what Satan intended to do. The second time we see this happen is to Peter in Luke 22. At the Last Supper, Jesus turns to Peter, Simon Peter, and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And Jesus doesn't say, I told him no. Look what Jesus says. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, can strengthen your brothers. Again, Satan requests permission to have God hand one of his people over to him. And God says, yes. Satan's purpose, for Peter to deny Jesus. God's purpose is to strengthen Peter through the process. Again, one of God's people is handed over to Satan with a redemptive expectation outcome. Satan's intent doesn't really matter. The third time happens in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's the closest parallel to what we're talking about here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's talking about these two co-workers he had. He says, keeping faith and a good conscience with some, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Here, we're not exactly sure if Satan had a purpose in it, but we know that Paul handed these guys over to teach them not to blaspheme. Here again, we have two people who belong to Jesus handed over to Satan with a redemptive purpose, which kind of creates a pattern that when we talk about someone being handed over to Satan, giving Satan access to them, there's a purpose involved to cleanse them from pride or sin. And it's really important that we understand why, like that's the purpose. Because as you read through it, it looks like a really harsh punishment. And it looks like they're handing him over to death, destruction of his flesh. But every other example we have in the Bible of people being handed over to Satan, God has a purpose in mind, that he is at work in the situation to do something good. Even when you look at Jesus, he's handed over to the power of Satan to be tempted, to be betrayed, to hang on the cross. There's a redemptive purpose at work. It doesn't matter what Satan might be trying to do, God has a faithful plan at work in this. So, in this context, it says the destruction of his flesh. Now, almost every time in Paul, when you get flesh put next to spirit, flesh is talking about someone's sin nature, right? It's not talking about their body. It's talking about their tendency or ability to sin. And so this is a way, when I say destruction of the flesh, it's a way of saying he's handing him over to Satan to crucify his desire to sin, to put to death that thing within us that constantly is drawn back to the enslavement of sin. On top of that, this handing over to Satan in context isn't a death sentence. It's removal of this person from the community. Five times Paul talks about it. In verse 2, he says, here's what I mean by handing over to Satan. Remove him from your midst. Verse 7, clean out the leaven. Get rid of it. Verse 9, here's what I mean. Don't associate with this person. Verse 11, do not eat with this person. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from your midst. All of that to say, when we talk about handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, we're talking about removing someone from the rulership of Christ in the church and handing them over, returning them to the world under the rulership of Satan. It's really important to understand, because Paul's hope is that this man, by handing him over to the world and Satan, will return to the Lord and be driven back. This is discipline with a redemptive goal, not punishment. If you've been around for a little while, you've seen me put up this slide. We need to be careful how we define punishment and discipline. Punishment is payment for wrongdoing demanded by justice. Discipline is correction for wrongdoing demanded by love. As people of God, we are never punished for our sin because justice was already paid. But we are disciplined, and it's always in love. This act of removing someone from our church, if we ever had to do it, is not a punishment against them. It's an act of discipline that we do in love with the hope of redemption. You might have similar questions like I did for my dad that day. What do you think is going to come out of this? What good do you think comes out of kicking someone out of our community? Now you're just freeing them to continue and to live in sin without gospel presence, without the moral accountability of other people, of other believers. What do you think this is going to do? And I got to say, I've thought and said those things many times as I've approached these kind of situations. But what that does is it revealed to me what I truly believe deep down inside about the church and the world. I had a fear that by handing someone back over to the world, that they would find the world more attractive than fellowship of the church. That sin and living in sin was a more desirable master than Jesus. That sending someone out meant giving up on them. But that's not what Paul thinks here. He believes that the church is a place that stands in sharp contrast to the world. A community where grace reigns and the love of Christ rules, in contrast to a world bent on evil, ruled by Satan, and filled with self-centered people. For him, to be inside the community of the church is to find true life. To be outside the community of the church is to live in a realm of death. The assumption of this type of discipline, this removing a person from our midst, and handing them over to Satan, is that the church is so life-giving, so uplifting, that removing someone from our fellowship and exposing them back to a sin-saturated world, if they are in fact a believer, will kill their desire for sin and drive them back into our arms. That's the hope of what's going on here. Besides that, in every example we get in the Bible, when someone is handed back over to the world, they're not free. They're not free to follow their flesh, which is not freedom at all. When put back into the bondage of flesh, they recognize anew the freedom that Christ offers. So what that means is, if sending someone away from our fellowship does not produce in them deep sorrow that leads to repentance, this is a reflection on the insincerity of their faith and the shallowness of our fellowship. It's not a reflection on the insufficiency of this type of discipline. The more pointed question is not, what good will this do? For us, the question is, are we that type of community that when we remove someone, they are desperate to get back in? So let me just take a moment and pull all this together and kind of reflect on what this means for us. What I realized that day with my dad was that this wasn't about punishing my brother for his choices. There was something bigger at stake, the protection of the family. That in this case, the preservation of my family demanded the removal of the one. And while it caused a lot of grief, it also brought peace. The same is true in this context. This is not about punishing the individual. There's something bigger at stake as we talk about this. And what's bigger at stake is who we are called to be as a community of the people of God. The whole point, the reason why Paul uses Passover in the first place, this kind of nation-defining feast, is to make clear that church discipline isn't about the individual. Church discipline is a gospel-centered response of our community to the infectious spread of sin that will destroy our blood-bought purity. This is a corporate activity, declaring that we will not allow our people and ourselves to return to that decaying sin that once enslaved us. But for the sake of an individual, for the sake of our identity as people of God, we will mournfully, with grief, hand a brother or sister over living in obvious flagrant sin, unrepentant. We'll hand them back over to the power of Satan to remind them of why they love Jesus in the first place. This is the third time I've preached on this passage. Excuse me. The last time I preached on this passage was to confront and excommunicate my closest friends who was living in flagrant sin. I gotta say, I understand how easy it is to focus on the individual and feel pity, to feel like we are judging them, that we're putting a burden on them, that we're abandoning them, and that we lack love and grace. But according to Paul, us confronting and addressing sin in our midst is a celebratory response to the supremacy of the cross. Notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast by cleaning out the leaven. This explains why Paul is really upset with these people. For Paul, dealing with sin in the church is our response to the cross, which means not dealing with sin in our midst is to be dismissive of the cross. There is a seriousness in allowing such sin to continue in our community. Look what he says in verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The idea is clear. If we let this happen, a little willful evil will slowly, inevitably work its way into our community until it erodes the foundation of our church and this falls apart. Why? Well, one reason is, at least, because what it does is communicate that we take the blood of Jesus lightly. That even though he died for sin, we're willing to allow a little bit of it to go on around here. Even beyond that, it ignores or even denies the power of that sin that enslaved us, right? That we can get by with a little bit and it won't really take hold of us. That's not how sin works. In their pride and arrogance, the Corinthians had forgotten that freedom that Jesus brings is freedom from the influence, power, and consequence of sin, not freedom to continue in it and to revel in it. For me personally, not to confront the sin in my brother and sister is not only disloyalty to Jesus, it's an unloving decision to allow them to be enslaved again. For us as a community, not to address flagrant, unrepentant sin in our midst is to be unfaithful to our blood-bought identity as the people of God and say, Jesus, love what you did. I'm going to let this one go. The wisdom of the world would tell us it's much better to turn a blind eye. That confrontation is judgmental. To challenge someone is unloving. But the wisdom of the cross tells us that one sin ruined all of humanity and will always lead to bondage. And that the cost to deal with sin is so incredibly high that to not deal with it is to dishonor the cross. We need to be people that take sin seriously and hate it as the enemy of our souls. But we also need to be a place that takes in sinners, gives them the grace of the gospel, and then provides for them the healing correction that we need to be free. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so quick to be really understanding about flagrant sin in a brother or sister, because I can empathize with how we get caught up in this stuff. I pray that you make us the kind of people who are so loving and are so captivated by the cross that we know how to confront the sin in front of us in a way that leads people to repentance, not to anger, not to leaving, but leads them back to you. I pray that as we think about what this kind of message means, what this passage means for us, that you will put us on the same page in unity around honoring the cross and what you did for us, and taking seriously the enslavement and the danger that sin presents to us personally, to the brothers and sisters around us, and to our community. Pray that your Spirit be at work in us as we think through these things. In your name we pray. Amen.